In the world today, there's all sorts of folks who make their money or are highly esteemed because of their forecasting abilities, or poorly esteemed, I suppose, if they get it wrong. Weather forecasting is an obvious one at this time of year. If you're planning your holidays, you want to know whether the sun is going to shine. Even if you're just planning to hang out the washing, you need to know what the weather's going to be like. Weather forecasters, economic forecasters, are highly sought after today as they try to explain the Eurozone crisis, the debt crisis, the banking crisis, what's going to happen to our money, and are we going to have enough to get by? And I guess in other areas of life, you get people predicting what the football scores are going to be or who's going to win the horse race, and they are eagerly listened to, and if they get it right, then they can be very popular and become heroes. And forecasting was what the prophets were about as well, the prophets in the Old Testament and also in the New. We tend to think, especially the Old Testament prophets, as forecasting the Messiah, because so much of the New Testament says such and such a thing happened to Jesus in order to fulfill what was said by the prophets. And you go back to something that was written or said 500 or 600 or 700 years earlier, and you say, what an amazing God we must have who was able to say so many centuries earlier this is what would happen. But of course the prophets were also speaking to the people in front of them. Isaiah spoke to the people who were alive in Isaiah's day, and Jeremiah around about 600 BC to the people who were living then, and spoke about a more immediate future. This is what's going to happen. This is what God is doing. Understand the times. So the real difference between the prophets and the weather forecaster, the economic forecaster, and the sports pundit is not so much the centuries that would come to pass before their words came true as the fact that their predictions were interactive, because they were saying to people, this is what will happen if you continue doing such and such a thing. Or this is what could happen if you change in such and such a way. And weather forecasters don't do that. They don't say that if you go and do a rain dance in the lawn, then you'll get the rain to make the carrots grow. Or if you behave in some other way, the sun will shine. They just tell you what's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it except endure it. Whereas the prophets are saying, this is what God is doing in his relationship with you. This is his next move. And what happens after that depends on you. We've been following the story of the prophet Jeremiah for a number of weeks now, looking at some of the things that he said and also at what happened to him, looking at his appearance in the land of Judah towards the end of the royal line of Judah, just before the nation, when just after the nation was taken into exile by Babylon. We've been hearing his preaching message, which was to warn people that this was God's judgment on them because of their, what he sometimes called idolatry, because they were worshipping other gods, and sometimes called adultery, because they were committed to, they belonged to Jehovah, the God of hosts, and they had abandoned him in favor of others. Turn back to the Lord. Come back to your true love, is Jeremiah's message. And we looked at what that cost him, because people didn't like what they were hearing. And we also look at what it cost him internally because of the angst and the pain as he tried to reconcile his love for God with his love for the people, and saw how those things tore him in two. And said, perhaps that's really how it's got to be for us, because if we don't feel that passion, then we cannot really witness effectively to the people whom the Lord also loves. But Jeremiah spoke too about the future, and today we're going to read chapter 29, Jeremiah's letter to the Jews in Babylon. It's on page 762 of the Church Bibles, and this is what it says. Jeremiah says, I wrote a letter to the priests, the prophets, the leaders of the people, and to all the others whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away as prisoners from Jerusalem to Babylonia. I wrote it after King Jehoiachin, his mother, the palace officials, the leaders of Judah and of Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the skilled workmen had been taken into exile. And I gave the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah was sending to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia. So there was an official embassy from the king going to Babylon, and Jeremiah slipped his letter into the diplomatic bag. And it said, "The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those people whom he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take away as prisoners from Jerusalem to Babylonia, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what you grow in them. Marry and have children, and then let your children get married so that they also may have children. You must increase in numbers and not decrease. And work for the good of the cities where I have made you go as prisoners. Pray to me on their behalf, because if they are prosperous, you will be prosperous too. I, the Lord, the God of Israel, warn you not to let yourselves be deceived by the prophets who live among you, or by any others who claim they can predict the future. Do not pay any attention to their dreams, for they are telling you lies in my name. I didn't send them. I, the Lord Almighty, have spoken." And the Lord says, "When Babylonia's 70 years are over, I will show my concern for you and keep my promise to bring you back home. I alone know the plans I have for you, plans to bring you prosperity and not disaster, plans to bring about the future you hope for. And then you will call to me, you will come and pray to me, and I will answer you. You will seek me, and you will find me, because you seek me with all your heart. Yes, I say, you will find me, and I will restore you to your land. I will gather you from every country and from every place to which I have scattered you, and I will bring you back to the land from which I had sent you away into exile. I, the Lord, have spoken." You say that the Lord has given you prophets in Babylonia. Listen to what the Lord says about the king who rules the kingdom that David ruled, and about the people of this city, that is, your relatives who were not taken away as prisoners with you. The Lord Almighty says, "I am bringing war, starvation, disease on them, and I will make them like figs that are too rotten to be eaten. I will pursue them with war, starvation, and disease, and all the nations of the world will be horrified at what they see. Everywhere I scatter them, people will be shocked and terrified at what has happened to them. People will mock them and use their name as a curse. And this will happen to them because they did not obey the message that I kept on sending to them through my servants, the prophets. They refused to listen. All of you whom I sent into exile to Babylonia, listen to what I, the Lord, say. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, has spoken about Ahab, son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaziah, who are telling you lies in his name. He has said that he will hand them over to the power of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who will put them to death before your eyes. And when the people who were taken away as prisoners from Jerusalem to Babylon want to bring a curse on someone, they will say, 'May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylonia roasted alive.' This will be their fate because they are guilty of terrible sins. They have committed adultery, and they have told lies in the Lord's name. This was against the Lord's will. He knows what they have done, and he is a witness against them. The Lord has spoken." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Imagine that you were attending a wedding service, maybe here in this building. And the bride is just making her entrance, walking up the aisle, the music is playing. And as she comes towards the chancel at the front where the groom is standing waiting for her, he turns to greet her. And you overhear him saying those precious words, "I love you." It would be bizarre for you to take those words to heart, for you to run around and share them with all your friends, maybe even to post them on your Facebook status, to tell all the world, "The groom at the wedding has fallen in love with me. I heard him say it." Because, of course, he wasn't speaking to you when he spoke those words. He was looking at his bride. Well, in our Bible reading this morning, we overhear the Lord speaking to a group of people through a letter from the prophet Jeremiah. And although that letter was not addressed to any of us, generations of Christians have taken it personally. And especially verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." You can buy those words on posters and greeting cards in any Christian retail outlet. You can get them engraved on key rings, and they've been recorded again and again on different kinds of music. Of all the 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, this single verse is certainly the best known, and probably for a great many Christians, the only verse of Jeremiah that they've ever read. But is God speaking these words to you? Are you the bride walking up the aisle? Jeremiah's letter is addressing effectively three groups of people. It's written, first of all, of course, to the exiles in verse 4, those who were taken away as prisoners from Jerusalem to Babylon. These are the people to whom God speaks about a future and a hope. But in his letter, he also discusses in verse 15 those who were not taken away as prisoners with you, who were warned in verse 17 of impending war and starvation and disease. And then around verse 21, there's specific mention of a group of false prophets preaching to the exiles. And their fate, according to Jeremiah, is this, that they will be seized by the king of Babylon and roasted alive. A future and a hope, plans to prosper and not to bring disaster. War, famine, and disease, or being roasted alive in front of the king. Three groups of people, three different fates, two of them not at all pleasant. By what right do we apply to ourselves the one out of three that sounds best? Let me try to explain the current situation when Jeremiah wrote this letter and the historical basis for his claim in verse 11. The letter, you can see for yourself in verse 2, it was written after King Jehoiachin had been taken into exile in Babylon, and in verse 3, during the reign of King Zedekiah. And you may know that King Zedekiah was Babylon's puppet, placed in the throne in 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon first captured Jerusalem. And you can read the story in 2 Kings chapter 24. And at that time, when Zedekiah was put on the throne, his nephew Jehoiachin, the rightful king, along with his family, his officials, and all the leading men of Judah, 7,000 people altogether, were deported as hostages. And these are the people to whom Jeremiah is writing the letter. They were taken away to Babylonia, really to be held there in order to dampen any future enthusiasm for rebellion among the people left in Judah. It was a long way from Babylon to Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't afford to keep a standing army to garrison the city, so he took some prominent people and made it very clear that bad things would happen to them if there was trouble back home. But a year or two after that, there was trouble in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar's grip on the throne, it slipped, wobbled, and it looked as though he might not last as king. And when that happened, optimistic so-called prophets among the group of Jewish exiles there, and apparently with no authority whatsoever from God, preached that this was divine deliverance. God has begun to answer your prayers, they said. This terrible Nebuchadnezzar is about to face the judgment of God and lose his seat in the throne, and we'll all be able to go home, they said. But that didn't happen. It's quite possible that some of the Jewish exiles actually became involved in the plot to dispose of Nebuchadnezzar. But the plot failed, and Nebuchadnezzar regained his full power, and as part of his savage retaliation, he had roasted alive in front of him these two prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah, for, in his view, inciting rebellion against him. And it's in the aftermath of that period of political upheaval, if you like, that Jeremiah is writing, saying three things. First of all, to the people that coming home is not an option, because the city of Jerusalem to which you would return is about to be afflicted once again with war and famine and disease. And we know that by 587 BC, perhaps 6 or 7 years after this letter was written, Jerusalem was destroyed. Secondly, he was saying to them that an early end to exile is not in the cards. Don't listen to those folks who are saying you might go home soon, because it's going to be a 70-year period, not just 1 year or two. And therefore, he was saying to them, this is a time to settle down, to build your homes, to plant your gardens, to raise your children and grandchildren. Which means that what we read as comforting words in verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope, prosperity and not disaster, what we read as comforting words and carry about in our key rings were actually words of deep disappointment when they were first read by the people to whom they were addressed, people who had been really hoping that they might be going home soon and everything was about to get much better, were being told that all that they hoped for was not going to happen, and they'd better put up with what they didn't like and make the most of it for now. I know the plans I have prepared for you, but they're more than 70 years away, so there's no point in spending too much time thinking about them now. Think about the homes you can build and the gardens you can plant instead. And as for the historical basis of that future prosperity which Jeremiah promised, well, it was simply the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and that would have been, let me think, over 1,000 years earlier, and then made again with Moses 800 years earlier, and again with David 400 years earlier. A covenant to bless his people in his promised land under his appointed king so long as they were faithful to him. So it's not a new promise at all. It's not that Jeremiah is pulling a rabbit from a hat. It is simply the restatement, boldly at a time of disappointment and suffering, the restatement of the covenant faithfulness of a God of love through changing times. So you see the point of Jeremiah's letter. He's telling folks not to be complacent. Invasion and exile are the judgment of God, and the need is for repentance. but also not to panic either, not to get sucked into these desperate acts like that ill-fated resurrection which ended so badly for the two leaders of it, but rather to work faithfully for a faithful God, doing their daily business with integrity until such times as God moves again and changes the future for them. There's a very similar letter to this one of Jeremiah's comes in the New Testament. It's Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And there in chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says this. This was written to Christians who, like the folks in Babylon, knew that their world was a place of darkness and who felt that something had to be done about it. And Paul wrote to them and he said, all of you are people who belong to the light, who belong to the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So if you look around at the world in which you live and say, this is not the way that God wants it to be, this is not, I don't feel at home here, I don't feel a sense of belonging, then Paul says, you're right, you don't belong. You are light, not darkness. So then, says Paul, we should not be sleeping like the others, because people sleep at night. We should be awake and sober. Because actually at night two things happen, says Paul. It is at night that people sleep, and it's also at night that people get drunk. But we belong to the day, and we should be sober. So Paul's letter to the Thessalonians says that we should be characterized in our Christian lives neither by the bland complacency of sleep, I am asleep to the problems around about me. They're nothing to do with me. I don't notice them. Nor by the wild abandon like that which is fueled by alcohol, running around in an unrestrained panic. I've got to do something. I don't care what the consequences are. We should be characterized by careful, thoughtful, responsible action as we wait for the Lord's return. So Paul goes on to say we must wear faith and love as a breastplate, which means not only for our protection, but also as our Christian military uniform on parade. People should see by what we wear who we are. Faith and love as a breastplate and our hope of salvation as a helmet. Because God did not choose us to suffer his anger. We don't need to panic. But to possess salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in order that we might live together with him, whether we are alive or dead when he comes. So what does Jeremiah's letter have to say to us? This letter that we are overhearing, written 600 years before Jesus, what does it have to say to us? Well, first of all, I think it says this. It says, quell the rebellion. Quell the rebellion. The false prophets among the exiles who tried to force an early return to Jerusalem by urging an uprising against Nebuchadnezzar clearly thought that there were wrongs to right. They were in a situation and something had to be done about it. And Jeremiah obviously fears that in spite of the savage fate, the cruel punishment that Nebuchadnezzar inflicted on them, others among the exiles might yet follow them. Because you don't write a letter of warning to warn people about something there is no chance of them doing. Now that doesn't mean that no believer should ever oppose a government or campaign for political change, because we know that all rule and authority is derived from God, and God will sometimes use his people to rearrange national affairs. But it does mean in this particular case, to which the Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, it does mean in this particular case that the exile which they are experiencing is not a wrong to be righted at all, but is a situation that has been brought about by God. And we see that in the passage. Look at verse 1, where it describes the situation in which the people find themselves. It says, the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away as prisoners from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's just what happened. 7,000 folk taken off as hostages. But then look at verse 4, where you see the same events interpreted, where it talks about all those people whom he, that is the Lord Almighty, allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take away. And Jeremiah is no fool. He put those words in deliberately. And he's saying, you are where you are because God let it happen. You may be frustrated and disappointed and angry, but God is not. He has got you where he wants you. He is implicated in the exile. It has his consent. So whatever happens next will not be God recovering a situation that has gone wrong, or suddenly noticing, waking up and deciding for the first time to do something about a situation he hadn't noticed before. It will simply be God working out the next part of his plan. His people may have gone wrong, and in this case they very clearly have, but whatever has happened, what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do, is always a part of his justice and his love. And that explains those slightly strange sounding words in verses 12 and 13 when God says, you will come and pray to me and I will answer you. And you think, when does God ever not answer prayer? Isn't that one of the fundamental promises? You will seek me and you will find me. And you think, when is God not there to be found? But then it goes on to say, because you will seek me with all your heart. And that's been the problem up to now. There have been prayers said by people who don't really believe in the God to whom they are speaking. And he's been sought by people who want his help but don't want to give him their hearts. And God is saying, until you really want me, until you seek me with all your heart, then you won't be able to find me, not because I'm not there, but because you're not really looking. And your prayers will be answered later on, not because I don't normally answer prayers, but until you have begun to tune into my heart's desire and see things as I see them, then your prayers are not able to be answered because they're not for the things that will bring you a blessing. And so the exile, which you might describe as punishment, is really, it's reformative justice. It is God so changing his people that in the future they will be able to find him and will be able to address prayers to a prayer-answering God. So we need to quell the rebellion. And in our situations, we each need to ask ourselves whether there is a danger that we, wherever we are now, are holding a grudge against God. It's his fault that I am where I am. Not his responsibility, which is fine because it is, but his fault. He's made a mistake. It's God's fault that I was not created with longer legs and a more attractive face. And I've never really forgiven him for that. It's God's fault that I wasn't born at what would have been a better time for me or into a better family, perhaps one who would have made me wealthier or brought me up better. It's God's fault that I wasn't able to achieve better qualifications than the ones which I have in order to get a better job, or God's fault that I don't have gifts more like that person of whom I am so jealous. It's God's fault that things didn't work out and my relationship with my partner, with my parents, with my children is not everything that it could be, that it should be. It's God's fault. And it may well be, it almost certainly is, that all these things are sin-afflicted in one way or another, whether you are the sinner or the one sinned against. But if you carry in your heart some resentment against God, then that is idolatry. That is conceiving of God in a way that is not true. It's thinking of him as other than he really is. That he is not loving, that he is not just. That he should be brought to book and made in some way to change his ways, to give you what would have been better from the start. And it says that you are a victim not just of sin from which you need to be saved, or of your own sin from which you need to be forgiven, but of God himself. And he owes you one. And if you are living that rebellion, then you are still out of step with God. And I think all of us are, deep down, somewhere in our lives. We just need to identify the various points at which we hold God to blame for the way things are. Because if we're doing that, one of two things is true. Either you are right and God is wrong, and he is not the God whom he reveals himself to be. In which case, appealing to him for mercy and forgiveness, which he promises, is a pretty unreliable practice as well, because he might be lying about that too. Or else, he is right and you are wrong. He is this God of love and justice whom your heart craves. And therefore you need to repent of your rebellion. Because the future and the hope which Jeremiah writes about in verse 11 is not so much a promise as a choice between continuing to rebel and bearing the consequences like Ahab and Zedekiah, or trusting in the God of covenant prosperity. Because you cannot trust him for a future and a hope if you're holding on to the doubts you have about his dealings with you in the past. Quell the rebellion. And then it's saying, trust for the future. Jeremiah's promise of a future and a hope was based, as I said, on that old covenant relationship worked out between God and Israel through Abraham, Moses, and David. But over the page in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, which is probably the second best known verse in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, there we see the prophet speaks of a new covenant that will replace the old. One that is made with us and made within us, written on our hearts, so that all of us will know the Lord. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that as the new covenant which is sealed in Christ's blood, the new covenant we celebrate every time we share together the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of Holy Communion. So our future and our hope depends on the cross. That just as surely as Christ is the Son of God, crucified for sin and raised to life for our salvation, so surely have we been crucified with him and our sins forgiven. And also raised to life with him already in faith, anticipating the eternal life to come. Our future and our hope is guaranteed by the cross. Jeremiah, as I said, gave unwelcome advice to folks who didn't want to hear it. He said to them, it's going to be 70 years at least that you are here for. And that wasn't the message that they wanted. And yet, surprisingly, they took his advice. And there were no rebellions, and they did settle down and became a part of the life of Babylon and became a blessing to it. Think of men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Nehemiah and others, who richly contributed to the life of Babylon and richly blessed not only God's Jewish people there, but many others besides. They took Jeremiah's advice. Why? Why did such an unlikely instruction given from miles away that they didn't want to hear, why did it sink in? And the answer probably is that for 30 years before the exile began, Jeremiah had been telling people, this is what the Lord is going to do. This is exactly how it's going to happen. And when they broke the seal and opened this letter and saw it came from Jeremiah, they almost certainly said to themselves, you know, here is a man who has been proven right all along. We have these other prophets telling us to rebel, and look what happened to them. And we've got this man telling us what we didn't want to hear, but clearly he speaks the word of the Lord. The exile proved that Jeremiah's words were true. And in just the same way, for us only better, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Word of God. A God who doesn't trick or baffle his people, who doesn't work with smoke and mirrors, but who simply reveals himself and says, this is what I'm going to do for you, and this is how I want you to respond. And then proves himself by coming back from the dead. And then invites us in the strength of what he has said to us and shown us and done for us. Invites us to believe, trust for the future. Says Jeremiah, and work for peace. I think it's sad that the most remembered words in the book of Jeremiah are chapter 29, verse 11, which speak about a future and a hope, precious words and good in a key ring, but not as useful as verse 7, which says, work for the good of the cities where I have made you go as prisoners, and pray to me on their behalf, because if they are prosperous, you will be prosperous too. Because the truth is that we are all God's prisoners. There's no getting away from him. There's no avoiding his putting of you where he wants you to be. We are subject to his will, wherever we are, and however we've been made. Imprisoned by our bodies, imprisoned by our circumstances, imprisoned by our past, imprisoned by what God does for us. Work for the good of the cities where I have made you go as prisoners, where our task as believers is not just to believe that one day all these bad things will end and things will get better, a future and a hope, but our task as believers is to work and pray for things to get better now. To witness in the prison, if that's the only place we can be. To spend our time as servants of the Lord. Remember what Paul said, we're not to be like the drunkards who run around in blind, uncoordinated panic and do nothing worthwhile and make a lot of noise. But we're also not to be like the sleeper who is lost in his or her dreams, thinking of a better world and a better place and just lying there waiting for it to happen or living it out only in their imagination. We are to be awake and sober and doing what we can. And this promise of a future and a hope is not there to dull our sensitivity to the painful world around about us so that we don't feel it. That's the way it's sometimes been preached in the past. Life is hard, but don't worry about it. It will be better when you die. So just put up with it. Just. It's not meant to dull our senses to what's going on around about us. It's meant to divert the whole of our attention away from worrying about the future, because it's taken care of, to dealing with the here and now, because that is our responsibility. It's a bit like the end of your overseas holiday. We're flying to Tenerife on Tuesday, so you can see the way my mind is working. I'm already thinking about coming home. And you know what it's like at the end of the week when you've got your flight home is booked and paid for, so that's okay, and you're left with a bundle of euros in your hand. And since it's unlikely that I'll ever be able to afford another overseas holiday again, these euros will soon be worth nothing to me because I can't spend them in Glasgow. So what am I going to do with them? Am I going to leave them in my pocket and take them home with me? Am I going to throw them in the rubbish bin of the apartment because I can't use them? Or am I going to, in the last few hours of my holiday, find something worthwhile to spend them all, perhaps the biggest and best ice cream for sale in Tenerife? You see, in Christ, God has taken care of your journey home. You don't need to save yourself. You don't need to provide for yourself. But whatever time and energy you have now, you cannot spend in heaven, any more than I can spend euros in Byers Road. I don't mean Byers Road is like heaven, but you get the point. So what good use in Christian service, witness and prayer can the time you have and the prayers you have be spent on now? And if the letter says that we are not only to build houses that we can live in and plant food that we can eat, but also to raise our children and our grandchildren, most of whose lives we will never see, then that simply confirms that we live by faith and not for ourselves alone, but for the glory of God and for the blessing of his people for now and for as long as he gives us to reach out to them and until he returns. And then he has plans to prosper and to bless you, not to bring you disaster, but to provide for you something which is a future for which you can hope. I pray that God will follow with his blessing, his word.